This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We are studying the Ten Commandments. This is actually week 11. And anyone who knows me understands it would certainly take John at least 11 weeks to do the Ten Commandments. I want to begin again just by reminding us the place of the Ten Commandments in redemptive history, in the history of salvation. If you were with us at the start of this series, we looked at Exodus 19 and 20. It's those chapters that record for us the extraordinary events that are described following the nation of Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh. God sent Moses, and through a series of miraculous events, the people were eventually delivered. And having crossed the Red Sea, they come to Mount Sinai, located in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And it says in Exodus 19, verse 16, "And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder." So if you were part of our study earlier, I showed you a photograph of what is believed to be Mount Sinai. And just imagine you are among the people who are gathered at the base of that mountain and experiencing this. All that's described, the trembling and the smoke and the fire and the sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder. And then Exodus 20 begins, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." And then what follows is the Ten Commandments. Now, 40 years after that event, after a nation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, children and the new generation of the nation were gathered together on the east side of the Jordan. And Moses reminds the people of that great and awesome day. It says in Deuteronomy 4, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." And then Moses goes on to say, "Has any people ever heard the voice of God speaking in the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived?" And I want to remind us of that, and I have before in this study, because the Ten Commandments are unique in that the people heard the very voice of God speaking. The commandments themselves were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. And it makes them unique. It communicates the significance of the Ten Commandments in God's revelation of himself to mankind and the major role that they play in the history of redemption, in the history of salvation. And in fact, this very reality is highlighted in John's gospel. Those who've read that gospel are probably familiar with his introduction, where it says in John chapter 1, verse 16, "And from his fullness," speaking of Jesus, "and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's important that we not make the mistake of interpreting this passage as some type of a contrast, that somehow we understand this to mean that the Mosaic law was bad in compared to what Jesus brought. That was good, but that's not what John is communicating. What he's expressing is that both the giving of the Mosaic law and the coming of Jesus Christ mark decisive events in redemptive history. Both are expressions of God's grace. Both communicate his covenant faithfulness to his people. In the law, God is graciously revealing his character and his righteous nature to the people that he has entered into covenant with. But what John makes clear is that God's covenant faithfulness, God's mercy and grace and love find its ultimate expression in the Father sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So the giving of the law, a major event in redemptive history, and the coming of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. They heard words spoken by God from the mountain, but John tells us the Word, who is God, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So the coming of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, marks the final and definitive revelation of God's grace and truth. And what Jesus says when he began his public ministry at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And in Matthew 5, he says, "For whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what Jesus goes on to do in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes specific commandments and he says, "You have heard that it was said." And he addresses the religious leadership of his day and their misunderstanding that somehow simple outward behavioral conformity was enough. But God is a God who's always looked at the heart. And Jesus makes that clear as he begins to explain the deeper and fuller meaning of the commandments. And so Scripture teaches us that the law has been given to restrain wickedness. It's been given to show us our guilt and to lead us to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. The law was never intended as a means of salvation. It was never intended as something that we would do in order to earn God's favor. And that's a huge misunderstanding in the human heart. The nature of grace, the nature of the gospel, apart from revelation, is beyond us because we just naturally default to our own works. And in fact, the law is given, and Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels, that the law is given to shatter our self-confidence, to shatter our self-righteousness, to shatter any illusion that we have fulfilled the commandments of God. And then thirdly, the law is given, and this is an aspect that was recovered during the Reformation, what is called the principal use of the law. The Ten Commandments serve as an instrument for us to know God's will and to learn it, to know how to live as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Even in the context of the book of Exodus, the law is given following God's mercy, God's grace of bringing a people out. He delivered a people. He called a people to himself as his treasured possession by grace, an act of mercy and love. And that people then, who were the people of God, are given the commandments that they might live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so the Ten Commandments are central to the ethics of the New Testament, teaching what is correct behavior and how should we live, how should we act. We see Jesus repeats the second table of the law when he speaks to the rich young man. When he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. And he lists them. And of course, as I've already mentioned, he addressed the religious leaders for minimizing the commandments and creating this confusion that somehow, as long as I don't actually physically murder another person, I somehow have fulfilled completely the law of God. And Jesus says, no. If you've ever been angry at another person, you've committed murder in your heart. It's not just the actual act of adultery. It's giving place to lust. So the law of God penetrates to the very core of our being to awaken us to our need for God's salvation. Paul as well makes reference to the second table of the law. And what I mean by that, Commandments 5 through 10, when he addresses the Romans in chapter 13 and when he writes to Timothy. So there's no doubt that the Ten Commandments, even under the new covenant that we are all part of, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, are viewed as holy and righteous and good. And as I mentioned in the first lecture, there is in Scripture what we would call the law of love. And we need to understand that the fundamental obligation that the Lord places upon every human being is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we love our neighbor as ourself. That is made clear even in the Old Testament. Both Leviticus and Deuteronomy lay out those laws. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourselves. That's Old Testament. And Jesus affirms it when he's asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So without this love command, then the Ten Commandments, which are mostly stated in the negative, things we are not to do, can quickly turn into a very barren ethic rule that can be very self-serving. And that's exactly what happened among the religious community. They just made sure they didn't do certain things, not realizing that for every negative prohibition, there is a corresponding positive call that the law places upon us. So it's not enough not to murder. We are to actively promote life and the benefit of others. And that's the case throughout God's law. When we speak of the Ten Commandments, we speak of it being divided into these two tables. The first four commandments that more specifically help us to understand what does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first four commandments tell us. It sets categories of how we rightly worship God. And then the second table, the remaining six commandments, address the question, how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? And as I've said, that the two, though we can categorize the commandments that way, we must be careful never to separate them so much because, as I've said, the first table of the law, those first four commandments, inform how we obey the second table, those remaining six. A genuine love for God will result in love for others. In fact, John writes in his first epistle, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. In fact, Jesus says, it is our love for others that will demonstrate that we truly belong to the Lord. So our relationship with our fellow human beings, which is addressed in the second table of the law, is entirely founded on our relationship with God, as is addressed in the first table. And it's because of our submission to God's authority and to his sovereignty and an understanding of his purpose that motivates and allows us to view others differently. And we saw this especially as we looked at the commandments in regard to the sustaining and promotion of life. That people are made in the image of God. There is a dignity and there is an honor. That's why we, as we saw last week, we respect their property. And as we'll see today, we respect their good name. Because the reality is, we've already been told that it's wrong to take the life of another. It's wrong to steal their possessions. And yet, as we'll see in the ninth commandment, by our tongue, we can take the life of another. And by our tongue, we can steal from people that which is more important than any possession. Because Scripture tells us a good name is more important than possessions. And we can take a person's good name. We can slander and we can gossip. And that is grievous to God. So the ninth commandment, which is the fifth of the six commandments that make up the second table. Exodus 20:16. If you have your Bibles, you can see it. Very simple. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the specific context of this command would be a court of law. And in its most narrow sense, the people of God are never to commit perjury, which is the crime of willfully lying under oath. We know that in a healthy society, trust is absolutely fundamental. But lies subvert that trust. As one author has written, if we do not trust our neighbors to speak the truth, then no ultimate civilization is possible. If we cannot trust the courts to get true witnesses and to eliminate a false witness, then courts become a sham and justice becomes an illusion. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New, we see that the people of Israel were given a very detailed legal system by God regarding how evidence and witnesses were to be presented. God was very much concerned for justice. And this was, you know, before the day of video surveillance and wiretapping and those other means, DNA evidence. None of that existed. It really boiled down to witnesses. And so often individual Israelites were called upon to give their testimony regarding a matter. And it was vitally important that they spoke the truth in bearing witness. We even see in Deuteronomy 17, it says, on the evidence of two or of three witnesses, the one charged, in this case with a capital offense, shall be put to death. No person shall be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and then afterward all the people. So if you are the primary witness, if you are one of two or three primary witnesses, and you testify in court that yes, this individual is guilty of a capital offense, then you were the first to begin stoning him. It was your hand that began the act of execution, and then the others would join. And then the Old Testament addresses false witnessing. It's prohibited throughout Scripture. The commandment is just one place in which this particular act, the bearing of witness or bearing false witness, is addressed. Listen to Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. And if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you are to do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And so shall you purge evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. So if a false witness is found out, then whatever the charge was, whatever the punishment would have been that he was accusing the other of, that individual would himself have to pay. Some additional texts. Proverbs 6, there are six things we're told that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil. And a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So of the seven things that the Lord hates, two of them are specifically addressed in this command. A lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. Proverbs 12, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. Proverbs 14, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Proverbs 19, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. And then again, in the same proverb, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Again, Proverbs 21, a false witness will perish. And Proverbs 25, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. What does that mean? He's deadly. In a capital case, you have a false witness, then you're executed wrongly. And it was grievous to God. So, God makes his word very clear. In a court of law, the truth must always be spoken in regard to one's neighbor, and you are never to give false testimony against another person. But the ninth commandment addresses much more than perjury. And as we have seen in all the commandments, especially the commandments of the second table, there's a rule that we observe, and this is the rule that God sets before us in the commandment, a prohibition that even in our fallenness, we should find obviously wicked and detestable in order that we might hate all those sins which approach it. Now, what I mean by that is there should be something even in our fallenness that recognizes murder is wrong. To maliciously and intentionally take the life of another is wrong. We should recognize that stealing is wrong. We should recognize that committing adultery is wrong. And so perjury is placed before us in the ninth commandment. In a sense, it's the most extreme form of lying. If you are on the stand for your life and someone witnesses falsely against you and you're sentenced to death, I mean, could there be any greater crime? We would look at that as just unjust. Even in our fallenness, we would see the wrong of it. Just as you shall not murder includes all the ways that we can belittle and insult and hate and seek to injure another. Just as you shall not commit adultery includes all the ways that we give place to lust and sexual sin and sex outside God's guidelines. So here, you shall not bear false witness addresses all lying and all deception. All the ways that we sin through our words. In 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism was presented, and the question is asked, what is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? Now, a catechism is very instructional because what those teachers of the word do is they take a question and then they look at the body of God's revelation in Scripture and give a concise answer. Very helpful. This is how that was initially responded to. So, what is God's will in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, that I twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, or join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. So, the ninth commandment forbids lying and all other types of speech that defame others or mar their reputation. Now, here's the reality. As one author writes, we learn very, very early in life to lie. And we become accustomed to speaking and to hearing lies. We assume and consume lies. And we even believe the lies of advertising. But lies are deadly. They flatter and seduce, deceive and delude. They kill and destroy. And in his book, Respectable Sins, funny title, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate by Jerry Bridges, there is a chapter devoted to sins of the tongue. And unfortunately, sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, critical judgments, are sins that unfortunately we as the people of God too often tolerate. And in fact, often there's very little conviction at all. Unless there's one of those cases where the person we happen to be speaking against walks in the room. Or they're in the restaurant booth next to us and we didn't know it. Then conviction comes quite quickly. But most of the time we can lie, we can slander, we can give place to critical speech, harsh words, insults, sarcasm, and ridiculing others. And there's very little sense that we've done wrong. We forget that Jesus warns in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those careless words, it's what comes out that reveals what's in our heart. It's those things that are unguarded that reveal the true state of our soul. Why is telling the truth so important? Again, the Ten Commandments were graciously given to enable the people of Israel, to this people, this new nation, the redeemed of God, to know what kind of life is consistent with this unique relationship that he was calling them into. I mean, we need to recognize that it's God who calls us to himself, and that's an act of tremendous grace. And he calls us to himself, and he wants to show us what kind of life is now consistent with someone who is the recipient of so much love and so much mercy and so much grace. One whose sins have been fully atoned for. One who is now a son or daughter of the living God. One who has been given the very Spirit of God. What is a life that brings honor to that God in light of the relationship that we have? And the law not only functions to address human behavior, but it fulfills the important purpose of indicating what type of God it is that we've been called into relationship with. As we've seen, part of what the commandments communicate is the character of God. And why we're called to obey the commandments is we want to be conformed to the image of God. In fact, in the New Testament, we're even told, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And so the fundamental reason we are called not to lie, not to give place to unwholesome speech, is because it's contrary to God's character. It says in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? For Samuel 15, he's described as the glory of Israel. And we're told the glory of Israel will not lie. Proverbs 30, every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. In the New Testament, Titus says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And the author of Hebrews writes, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that has been set before us. There are amazing promises in God's word, and what we know is God does not lie. That with God, it is yes, And the amen is spoken by the Spirit. In Colossians 3, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So we're being conformed to the image of our creator. And our God is a God who never lies. He's a God who always speaks the truth. Now, in contrast, it is the nature of the devil to lie. Jesus tells us in John 8 that he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we give place to lying, we are manifesting the characteristics of the devil, not of our heavenly Father who always speaks truth. Our God is the true God. Jesus Christ is described as the truth. The Spirit with which we have been granted is the Spirit of truth. His word is truth. And we are to be people who speak the truth. God is displeased with all false speech. Psalm 5 says, "The Lord destroys those who speak lies. He abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." And even in Revelation, as we come to the close of Scripture, we're told, "But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." If we turn to the book of Acts, the first disciplinary act of God in his church is to kill two members who lied. Why does God take it so seriously? Well, number one, it dishonors God. In lying, I am not reflecting the character of God. There are other sins that can be very obvious that we can give place to. Lying is one of those that it's sometimes a little hard to figure out. So in a sense, truthfulness becomes the most frequent measure of our character. We're going to probably be tested in this area more than other areas. Truth is also essential in every relationship. I already mentioned this, not just in society, but in our marriages, in our families, in our local church. It is absolutely essential in all relationships, and lying destroys trust. And think about it. Almost every other sin we commit is often accompanied by lying. We initially try to hide it. We should never speak or write words which affirm falsehood. Now, we had a little discussion last night at the Held House about, is it ever appropriate to lie? And I have a 14-page paper by Dr. Wayne Grudem that is available so you can know his opinion. But in the history of the church, there have been two primary opinions on that. And one is there would be cases where it would be appropriate. And then there's others who say it's never appropriate. And so you just have to study that and determine what bears witness in your own heart. But it is important to know that there's nowhere in Scripture where when anyone intentionally spoke falsehood, when they knew that what they were saying was not true, that's never commended in Scripture. Broadening our categories beyond lying, unwholesome speech. Probably one of the most powerful verses in the book of Ephesians, which is a fantastic book. I always tell people, if you're kind of dry right now, it's been a while since you've read the Word of God, or you wake up and you don't know, what should I do? Read Ephesians. In 22 minutes, you can finish it, and I guarantee you will be greatly encouraged. But Ephesians 4 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So there's a type of speech that is never to come from our mouths, what Paul calls unwholesome speech. It comes from the Greek word meaning rotten. But what is to come from our mouths is speech that encourages, that builds up. Part of what it means to love our neighbor is to be absolutely truthful in what we say to them and about them. As one author writes, the commandment, the ninth commandment, tackles us in the ebb and flow of life at home, in the community, and at the church. For it is here that we come face to face with our proneness to engage in false judgments and unfair criticisms, to use flattery, and to join the harmful gossip society that trades in juicy rumors. The words of a gossip, Scripture says, are like choice morsels. They go down to our inmost being. And there's just something about us. Ooh, we just love those choice morsels. And it reveals where we need God's grace. Gossip is passing on a rumor that cannot be substantiated or passing on a true report unnecessarily. And again, just because something's true doesn't give you the right to report it to everybody. There are certain questions you should ask yourself. Would the person be happy to know that I'm sharing this with others? What will I do as a result of telling another person? I know sometimes, and we even make it clear in our new members class, as our new members sign the relational commitments, we communicate that there may be times within the context of church life where if a situation comes, for example, to a care group leader, that he may bring that situation to a pastor. But that's not gossip. That's somebody who's part of the solution. And there's a confidentiality that's shared among leadership. So why am I telling this person? Is there some counsel I'm seeking, or am I just desiring something more negative? Will telling this story create an overly negative view of this person? You know, I heard one pastor say there's no faster way to gain friends than to share enemies. You know, we can rally around those people we all despise, but that's not a very healthy foundation for friendship, is it? We always keep the circle as small as possible. Even in Scripture, when a brother or sister is in sin, there is a procedure that the Lord gives to us, and that procedure is such that we go to that person and we make an appeal privately. And our hope is that they will repent. And it's only as there's continued resistance, a continued determination to dishonor God, to continue down a path of self-destruction, that we invite others in who can be part of the solution. There's so many warnings about the gossip. Proverbs 16, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a gossip separates close friends. Proverbs 18, the words of a gossip are like, as I said, delicious morsels. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. And Proverbs 26, without wood a fire goes out, and without gossip a quarrel dies down. A gossip, we're told, betrays confidence. You know, probably one of the most ridiculous statements ever made is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I'm sure there are some even sitting in this room today who are still hearing critical and harsh words that were spoken over you, in some cases maybe decades ago. And I want to just encourage you that God is able to come and speak truth. Because sometimes we hear those things again and again, and what happens is this lie forms in our heart, and it becomes a stronghold. And a stronghold is when we accept a situation as unchangeable, when we become so filled with hopelessness that we will accept a situation as unchangeable that is contrary to God's word, where God's truth cannot breakthrough, then we need the strong weapons that we've been given to demolish strongholds and every argument and every pretension that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. That's the power we have to speak life over one another. Slander is any false tale or report that's maliciously uttered, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of others and exposing him to judgment. As a verb, it means to defame, to speak evil of, to dishonor, to injure by malicious utterings of a false report, to tarnish a reputation. Tales that are maliciously told. I was reading in this book I have on little quotes that Ronald Reagan collected through his life. And one, I forget who it was some communist or Nazi leader. It's kind of interesting that President Reagan jotted down insights from these individuals. But here was the point. A lie only needs to be effective for an hour. That was probably Goebbels or someone like that. Once the lie is out there, people are so prone to believe it, and then truth comes limping behind. And it's just so grievous when people just continue to speak the lie, and then people believe the lie, and it's grievous to God. Slander involves putting the worst interpretation on a statement or action. You know, there's this sinful tendency. I want everyone to hear my words as never having anything negative. But then I listen to everybody else's words and just try to put the worst spin on it. It should be just the opposite. I should be much more careful regarding myself. It's refusing to give others the benefit of the doubt. It's assuming the worst. John Calvin wrote this a long time ago. We delight in a certain poisoned sweetness experienced in bringing into the open and disclosing the evils of others. And let us not think it's an adequate excuse if in many instances we're not lying. For he who does not allow his brother's name to be soiled and stained by falsehood also wishes it to be unblemished as far as truth permits. So even if we hear a negative report, we don't share it with others. We have a responsibility to go to that person. We need to guard against critical judgment. Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. In Matthew, the context is, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log within your own eye? He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So there is a responsibility we have toward one another. We're not to ignore other sins. We're not to cover them. You know, you have that passage in Peter, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean we just stay silent, we lie, we flatter. No, it means that there is a responsibility that we have. If we close our eyes to the sins of others, if we fail to speak up when people are behaving in ways that dishonor God, if we see people ruining themselves, it's wrong for us to conceal it. I remember working with youth leaders. I tell them, never tell the kids, tell me, I promise I won't tell a soul. Because what if they tell you they just killed somebody? You know, don't make those types of promises. Promise that you'll support them, that you'll be with them, that you'll help them in any way you can. But it's wrong. It's a misunderstanding of love. In our culture, love is, you just have to accept me unconditionally. You have to accept every lifestyle choice that I've chosen if you love me. And that comes into the church, and that's not love. It's so amazing. I mean, here we're facing that today in, you know, 2011, but in 1562, this is what John Calvin wrote. For today, the world has come to the point that it seems that we are not good friends and we are not faithful and loyal with those with whom we associate unless we acquiesce in their favor when they do wrong. Human beings are human beings. Richard Baxter wrote, there are times when reproofs themselves prove so ineffectual that those who are sinning are more offended at our reproof than at their sin, and had rather that we should cease reproving than they themselves should cease sinning. But what else should we do? To give up our brethren is incurable. It's cruelty. As long as there are further means to be used, we must not hate them, but plainly rebuke them, and not allow sin to take them captive, but to bear with their sins. Because to bear with their sins, rather, is to promote the ruin of the church. So what happens is there's a way we need to be addressing sin in our lives where it's positive. And you need to understand that which is encouraging and that which builds up is not just flattery. It's sometimes speaking the truth, but it's speaking the truth in love. It's going to someone with humility and genuine concern and brokenness. It's not broadcasting people's evil. The commandment does not keep us from having opinions, even negative opinions. We are called to make certain judgments. We can't critically judge another, but you know, Scripture says, teach me good judgment. Give me sound judgment. Give me sober judgment. I want to exercise sober judgment. I want to be mindful of the types of people that I associate with and I allow my family to associate with and the types of individuals who I would have speak from this pulpit. I'm exercising judgment that these are men and women of character. We need to watch ourselves in regard to exaggeration or making promises that you cannot keep. Sometimes those promises are good intentions. But sometimes we make promises where there's no intention to ever keep them. We just say it. Ecclesiastes says it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. You know, words are important as we close this morning. God created us with the ability to communicate with words. And it's interesting. The revelation of God given to us in Scripture is called the Word. Jesus himself is called the Word. And our words are to reflect the true character of God. We must say true words. We must say what we mean and mean what we say and honor God with the use of language. So Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness. It means we are not to lie. But it means more than that. It means we are to tell the truth. The commandment is a call to truthfulness. And this is what the rest of the Heidelberg says in its positive response. So what is God's will in the ninth commandment? God's will, initially, is that I never give false testimony against anyone. I twist no one's words. I not gossip or slander. I not join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without just cause. But rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices of the devil himself, and they would call down God's anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. We owe one another the truth. That's what the commandment tells us. We shall not bear false testimony against our neighbor. Scripture addresses the issue of a false witness. But it's interesting, as we close, that witness is the name, is the title that is given to the followers of Jesus Christ. And I could list a host of scriptures in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. I'll just mention one, Acts 1:8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Christ transforms this commandment because we need to recognize that God expects us to speak on his behalf in the courtroom of life. Every single day in this society and in this culture, God is on trial. Men deny him, men accuse him, men reject him, men ignore him. And we're the ones who have, as it were, been brought into that courtroom, and will we plead God's case? Are we those who are filled with God's word and filled with God's spirit and are able to speak the truth. This is why honesty and wholesome speech in other areas is so important. Because if you're not known at your job or in your neighborhood or in your circle as a trustworthy person in general, then how will anyone trust you when you talk about God to others? If you exaggerate and mislead and jump to conclusions in just the everyday stuff that you run into, you're known as a gossip and a slanderer, then who's going to believe that you're speaking with precision and thoughtfulness and truthfully and honestly when it comes to the eternal things of God? That's why being truthful matters, because we are called to uphold the truth. Now, I said the law has been given to us as a gracious gift of God. It should be preached as divine instruction to the Christian life. But it should never shake our confidence that Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. We as believers go to the Ten Commandments, and we love the Ten Commandments because they communicate divine wisdom. They communicate to us the character of God. The commandments reveal the will of the one to whom we are now reconciled through the gospel. But we need to be reminded that we cannot find pardon or mercy or victory or even the power to obey in the Ten Commandments. There was no justification in the commandments prior to our getting saved, and there is no justification after our conversion either. It is always the law that commands and always the gospel that gives. One of my favorite stories is Pilgrim's Progress. And very early in his journey, Christian is turned aside from the straight and narrow way, and he is directed by Mr. Worldly Wise Man to the village of morality. And there he is to look up Mr. Legality and his son, Mr. Civility, who would be able to address the burden that Christian was carrying in a much easier way than suggested by Evangelist. Evangelist knew the way that had been recommended, or Mr. Worldly Wiseman knew that the way recommended by Evangelist would be fraught with danger and much heartache and death to self. But it's not soon after being dissuaded on that path that Christian finds himself trapped and hopeless. And Evangelist comes to him again and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Mr. Legality is a cheat, and his son is nothing but a hypocrite. And no one has ever been delivered of his burden by them." So we have to be so careful, I want you to hear this, that our faith is not simply putting into practice the principles of Christ or the principles shared in this message by our own efforts. We never can earn salvation by our obedience to God's commands. And if we think we can, then we have a low view of the law. What the law teaches us is that we all stand guilty. All our righteousness gathered together in one heap could not compensate for a single sin. Jesus said that it's out of the heart come false witness and slander, and it defiles a person. James says, we all stumble in many ways. There is no human being that can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. He says, brothers, this should not be. When Paul describes our condition outside Christ, he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. We are unable to save ourselves. We all stand guilty and in need this morning of the salvation that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you are one who is outside of Christ and today will be for you the day of salvation, or whether you're one who you've placed your faith in that finished work, you still must live in the reality of the gospel. It is for this reason, because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot lean upon our own efforts, but rather a righteousness has been revealed, Paul says, apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you know that one of the titles of Jesus is the faithful and true witness? Do you know that the one man who perfectly obeyed the 9th commandment was condemned because false witnesses spoke against him? Sinful men violating the 9th commandment put to death the one, the only one who's perfectly fulfilled the 9th commandment. And yet, it wasn't just those men, it was our own sin. Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. And so now the author of Hebrews can say, the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then the Holy Spirit adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So as we gather together, as we look at God's law, yes, the law has been given to us. The commandment is to guide us in lives that bring glory and honor to God. But let us not attempt to change ourselves, but let us acknowledge our sin. Let us come to the Lord. Let us receive the fullness that is promised to us in the gospel. And the righteousness of Christ is ours. And from that place of favor and acceptance and wholeness, let us then live lives worthy of the Lord. The man who is filled with the Spirit, who loves God, will perfectly fulfill God's law and live in a manner worthy of the Lord. So, Father, bless your people today. Lord, this day may your kingdom come and may your will be done. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the law, an expression of your grace. But Lord, even as we saw at the beginning, Lord, the fullest and ultimate and definitive revelation of your grace and your mercy is Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would lift our gaze to Christ afresh, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would, Lord, work out your good salvation in each and every one to the glory of God and the advancement of your kingdom. Amen.